application across times and cultures. This is technically not part of the hermeneutical process, so basically what we're getting to is now that we have gotten through the part of we've figured out what is the actual meaning of what we've been studying, the passage that we've gotten through. Okay, great. This is all wonderful to the point of now you've gotten your Boy Scout badge, or you've gotten your little Army ribbon with a little V for Valor on it. Other than great, what good is it? You can say, I know what it says, but God doesn't want you just to know what the Bible says. He wants you to apply it. So this is supposed to be relevant to you. So this is what we're actually getting to now. So we break this down into two parts. If you've got a narrative, yes, the Bible has stories. There's also commands. So stories are not just for your entertainment, although, yes, we like to be entertained, but we want to be able to apply it. Apply stories. Now, as you've probably noticed, yes, we do live in the desert, and a lot of Bible stories are in the desert, but it's not just because Bible stories are in the desert that they make it applicable to us. That's just kind of a nice little coincidence, but that's not the main thing. These are stories dealing with real life, but there are principles behind them. So how do we apply these to us in a meaningful way? And then there are commands. How do we apply these to us? Do we necessarily apply every command directly as they're written? Typically, yes, we do, but there are some things that maybe that we don't apply directly, and there may be question marks above your head, and we'll get to that. Okay, so as I said, not typically part of hermeneutics per se, but we'll get to that. Once we understand author's meaning, how do we apply it? I said there's one for stories and one for prescriptions or commands. Principalizing, that's how we deal with narratives or stories. Now, principalizing is not allegorizing. If you remember what allegories are kind of, in this particular case, assigning symbolic significance that the author never intended. For instance, if we take the story from Jesus' birth, you'll have some... a story comes to mind of a preacher, I don't even remember his name, it's not one I heard, I remember hearing a story of a preacher who took the story of Herod having all the children age 2 and under being killed. Well, this preacher said he had applied it in a very imaginative way and said, likewise, God was going to have all the Unitarians and Binitarians, whatever that animal is, I don't know. But likewise, those two were not going to be saved while the Trinitarians were going to be saved. Yes. Huh? What? Okay. That is allegorizing a story. Very imaginative way. And obviously not applying the narrative correctly in any fashion at all of being correct. That is not the proper way to apply that narrative. If there was a principle behind that particular narrative, that was not the way to do it. Okay, so principalizing a narrative is attempting to discover a moral, spiritual, or theological principle and then applying it to today. And it rests on the assumption that the Holy Spirit chose the historical incidents of the time and that there is a reason for including it in the Bible. We certainly hope that the reason that everything in the Bible is there for a purpose, that the stories in the Bible are not there for a meaningless reason, that there is a reason. There's obviously a reason. The word reason means that there is a reason. Okay? Everybody understand that? Was I just babbling or were you hearing blah, blah, blah? So we're trying to figure out a method of trying to understand a story so we can recognize why the Holy Spirit put it there. The approach for figuring out the principle is almost the exact same reason for figuring out the meaning of the passage that we're that we previously used to figure out the passage. So likewise, we're carefully observing the historical circumstances behind the passage, just like we did before for figuring out the meaning. Grammatical, historical, lexical, syntactical analysis, context. We're looking and we're paying very close attention, even if possible, even more so to the cultural aspects and looking for the significance of any actions, things that are going on. The cultural relevance is very important right here to any of the actions and commands that are going on in the narratives. We need to look at the purpose of the book, why it was written. We need to look at the immediate context the narrative occurs. And we need, again, to look at who the book is being written to, and we need to, as in particular, what the level of theological knowledge of the people that the book was being written to and the theological knowledge of the actors in play in the story. Obviously, a lot of the narratives, the stories, are dealing with the Jewish people, whose theological knowledge and their commitment were pretty poor, not very good, particularly when you're looking in Exodus. They had a whole lot of really lousy commitment. They didn't do so well. They kept falling away and coming back and falling away and coming back and didn't do real well. So you have to look at what part of the cycle they're in at the time. Once we understand the meaning of the story and its setting, then we can look at the principles illustrated by the story. Now we're going to... I blew through this pretty quick, so we can probably spend a little bit of time more than what I had allotted for in this. I didn't put all the slides that I needed to in this, so we can spend a little bit more time. Let's go to Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And this is the story of Eve and Satan in the garden. And I'll read it here just to save a little bit of time instead of having somebody do it. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Okay, so we'll go through some principalizing on this. We're looking at significance of the actions, and the principalizing that we're doing an analysis of the temptation process. Initially, we're looking at the first part is, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So what Satan did here was deliberate distortion. That's not really what God said. Satan distorted what God had said. I'll just jump ahead a little bit. What he's doing is he's getting Eve to take her eyes off everything that she can enjoy. Okay? So he's maximizing the restriction that God put on Eve and Adam. Okay, so that's the principle here is that Satan is, well, maximizing the restriction. He's distorting, or one of the things that Satan will do to tempt people is to maximize the restriction in order to tempt people. Going on, the next thing that he'll try to do is to minimize the consequences. See, now he's psychologically prepared for Satan's next step, or Eve is psychologically prepared. In response to Eve's statement that God said that eating of the fruit of the tree would result in death, he declares, "You will not surely die." Okay, so he minimizes the consequences. The results of the action won't really be as bad as God has said. So this might be called minimizing the consequences of sin. So Satan minimizes the consequences in two ways. First, by telling Eve that the consequences of sin would not be as bad as God said that they would be. Second, he eventually focuses her attention so completely on the tree that she forgets the consequences entirely. Okay, see, kind of see how we go through the narrative and we're looking at what the principle is behind it. There's about, if you go through it, there's principles behind it. There's a reason that it's not just a story. There are reasons behind everything that's in the story. And you can see that Satan uses a number of different methods when he's working with Satan to tempt Eve and Adam in order to bring about the fall. You know, later on, I always found it kind of interesting with it was Balaam on the donkey riding along, and you know, when the donkey stops and sits down, and then Balaam gets up and starts kicking the donkey, and the donkey talks to us, "Why are you doing that?" And he just starts talking to the donkey, thinking, it just doesn't bat an eye. He just starts talking back to the donkey, thinking, "That's kind of odd, isn't it?" So, thought, "Well, I guess maybe not. He's a prophet." I guess when you're a prophet, I guess this kind of things happen to you. So there are certain guidelines when you're principalizing. You need to focus on the principles implicit in the story that are applicable across the times and cultures. You don't want to get hung up on the details. If the details and the stories and the narratives will change. So Satan will obviously continue to tempt us by, in this case, maximizing restrictions and maybe mislabeling the actions. So he's going to continue to tempt us, but probably not using fruit trees again. Okay? Yeah, it'll probably be with Lamborghinis, things like that, but unlikely to be a fruit tree. Now, when deriving meanings of stories as basis for principalizing, the meanings, you have to be looking for the meanings using the proper methods of hermeneutics that we've gone over before in the past weeks. And you have to be deriving the meanings. It has to be the author's intended meaning. You can't be using the eisegesis. You can't be putting your own meaning onto the narrative looking for the principles. It has to be what was the author intending to mean when he wrote the story. As in going back to Herod, the story of that goofy Herod, the preacher talking about Herod having the 2-year-olds and under killed. You can't bring your own meaning into it. The meanings and the principles have to be consistent with the rest of Scripture. if you come up with a meaning and a principle and it's contradictory to anything else in Scripture, then you have goofed and you need to start over and come up, work at it again until you've come up with something that is not inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Now, principles do not necessarily have to be universally applicable. What that means is, say in this case with Genesis 3, 1 through 6, you can say that the methods that Satan uses to tempt believers, you could say that he sometimes uses those methods to tempt people, but you can't say that he always uses just those methods. Or he only uses those methods, but you can say that he sometimes uses those methods. You have to be careful how you phrase your principles. You need to realize that the text itself has only one meaning. We've talked before, say at the beginning, that sometimes a text could possibly have more than one meaning, but those are very, very rare circumstances, and it usually becomes very clear when it has more than one meaning, and the author is usually, in particular, the Holy Spirit has made it clear when there is more than one meaning. And you would know when that happens. It's generally not for us to all of a sudden come up, hey, I've come up with two meanings for this. Typically, don't go there. Just realize that the author, when he writes something, he means one thing by it. The text itself has one, especially when you're talking about a narrative. Stories, don't get creative with it. It has one meaning. You can have several applications to it. A principle typically can be applied in several different ways. A principle can be applied in different ways that the author that never realized could be done, because the author was from one culture in one time, and we are obviously in a different one. So, I mean, when Moses wrote Genesis, or the Holy Spirit wrote Genesis through Moses, Moses didn't know that we were going to be sitting here in a trailer. So he didn't know how, Moses didn't know how he would be able to apply this. The Holy Spirit obviously did, but Moses didn't. Okay, now we're going to go into the second part, and that's about translating biblical commands from one time and culture to another. I brought this up before. There are some commands that we don't follow, and you may be wondering, well, like what? How many times have you seen us greet each other with a holy kiss? You don't see that one too much. Don't see too much foot washing. Women's heads being covered in church. Don't see that very often. Hats in there, things like that. How about that? Oh, there's kind of a framework, and I'll go over this here in a minute, because we're talking about behaviors have a lot to do with it. And behaviors in different cultures have different meanings, and behaviors are meaningless outside of context. A single behavior, and that's what the first thing in particular means. Single behavior is usually ambiguous to an observer. If I look outside a window and I see a man running, and all I see is just a man running, it means nothing to me. I don't know if he's running just for exercise, I don't know if he's trying to catch a cab, or if somebody's chasing him with a gun. I don't know anything without seeing other things going on. So I need more context to know what's going on. A culture means something more to it too. If I see a man walking and then I see a woman walking 6 feet behind him, the culture means something to it too. If I see that happening here, it might mean that, well, maybe it's a guy and his wife, maybe they're having a fight. If it's in the Middle East, well, maybe it's just they're Muslims and they're doing it that way. If it's the Walmart parking lot, it might be me because I'm sick of being in Walmart and Tina's back there texting on her phone. And we're just trying to get to the car, and I'm getting there faster because I hate being in Walmart. So it just depends on the culture that you're in. Okay, now, the meaning of a command and its principle behind it cannot really be understood apart from its context also. What is the command about? Why is it there? You need to know the context of the command, too. And likewise, the behavior, in order to really understand it, you need to know what the context of its behavior is. For instance, like foot washing. It's hard to understand what foot washing was without knowing about the behavior or the context of it at the time. Foot washing was a big deal back then because, well, they walked around in sandals on dirt roads in the Middle East, and they didn't bathe a whole lot, and their feet stunk. We don't do that so much here. So the context was very different. Similarly, we know more of the context of a behavioral command. Other things being equal, more accurately, we understand the meaning of that command as principle. This is where we can get into thing about women being silent in church, one that was up there. Paul gave the command about women being silent in church and then said that the wives were to go home and ask their husbands. Up until that time, women were not supposed to actually even, in the Jewish world, they weren't really even allowed to learn. And what he was actually doing is they were being given permission to learn at that time. So they were told in the churches, don't stand up and don't ask questions at that time. Go home and ask your husbands. They were being given permission to learn. So it wasn't so much being told to be quiet there, but to go home and study at that time. So it was more like permission now to actually be taught. So it wasn't so much of being held back. It was being given the step forward at this point. So that's actually what the context was at that time. Next, since a behavior in one culture could have different meaning in another, it may be necessary to change the behavioral expression of a scriptural command to translate that principle beyond the command from one culture time to another. What that basically means is because behavior in one culture may not translate quite the same into another, maybe we want to look at something a little bit different. For instance, greet each other with one another with a holy kiss. Maybe, just as an example, I've seen other people suggest perhaps instead of greet each other with a holy kiss because our culture is different, maybe greet each other with a hearty handshake would be a way to translate that command into a modern, different culture, maintaining the principle with a different with a different expression, just one idea. So there are two aspects behind the commands, is looking at the behavior that's specified and then the principle expressed by the behavior. And these are all just suggestions behind how to handle some of the biblical commands or prescriptions into modern culture now. So we have three choices as to what to do with them, whether we retain both the principle and the expression of it, or the behavior, retain the principle and change the expression, and then this is one that may be setting off little alarm bells with good reason, is to change both. Would you change the principle and the behavior? And changing the principle is where the alarm bells would probably go off. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:2 through 16. Do we assume that maybe that particular command or that passage is that maybe a culture-bound type command? Or are we just not sure? What do we do with it? Just something to think about. Right. I mean, women generally kept their heads covered or veiled, and it was the custom was as a expression of submission. So here's some ideas about discerning whether we're looking at something that's transcultural or culture bound. When we're looking at principles, we want to know what the reason for the principle is. So if the principle is culture bound, then the command might be also. Now, as far as commands, when a transcultural principle is expressed through behavior that was part of the common cultural habits of the time, then the behavior could be modified even though the principle remains unchanged. For example, foot washing. Okay, so basically, the principle is transcultural. We're looking at humility and service. Humility and service are not something that's limited to just one culture. Foot washing itself was a cultural thing. So we can maintain the principle of humility and service and change the expression of foot washing to something else. Okay. Now, if a practice that was part of a pagan culture was forbidden in Scripture, we can probably just accept the fact that it should be forbidden today too. For instance, fornication, adultery, and spiritism was wrong back then, should be wrong today. If anything is grounded in God's moral nature, and it was grounded in God's moral nature back then, it should be grounded in God's moral nature now. God is unchanging. Third, it's important to define the intended recipients of a command and apply that command with care to other groups. Sometimes some of the commands were given to specific people. If it's given to specific people, it does not mean that that command is given to everyone. God gave a command to one church only. It may mean that God only gave it to them, rather than a universal command. Remember, Paul prohibited, I'm forgetting which church, but he told them, was it the Corinthian church? To stop having their fellowship dinner before communion because they were just getting drunk all the time and doing stupid things. So they said, he told them to stop doing it. He didn't tell everyone, he just told that church to stop having their fellowship dinners. Lastly, remember to be humble. If you can't make a decision, so we need to figure out or realize that we don't know. So we need to think about things. Which way do we want to err? Do we want to be over-scrupulous and decide that we don't want to carry more than 2 figs on a Sabbath day and be a Pharisee? Or do we want to err on the other side and become the backslidden hedonist? Okay, so we need to use some sense and just some humility. Okay, so that's the end of this. Basically, it's my last thing that I was going to go into. Paul says that he doesn't allow a woman to have authority or teach over a man. Does anybody remember the particular citation for that? Renee, you're so good with verses. Which exposit? Exposit means to now you put me on the spot. figure out the meaning. First Timothy 2:12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She must remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, because She was fully deceived, fell in transgression, but she will be delivered through childbearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And that's a verse that's used for not allowing women to be preachers. What is the reason given for that? What does Paul use for a reason? I'm putting myself in the hot seat on this one. What is the reason? For Adam was formed first and then Eve. See, he grounds it in the creation. Yeah. The only reason that I bring it up is because it's a place where I knew that Scripture grounds it into the creation, and it's brought up in, it was brought up in one of the slides where it puts it in, I don't know if it was necessarily directed to, for instance, it wasn't directed to the Corinthian churches. The Corinthian churches were the ones who were having the real issues. So I don't know if it was necessarily directed just to churches that were having false teaching issues. He just says, I don't allow. Well, I'm sorry, I can't hear.
I think his mouth said he didn't allow something.
Yeah, he didn't put any caveats on it, and he grounded it in the creation. So, anything else? I'm just going to... I guess I'll just close up the series with a couple things. Or one thing. For instance, the series and classes that I had were written by some fairly smart guys, but realize that there's some room for common sense and it's not infallible. Always check your stuff against other people too. Don't realize that, or do realize that you're not always going to get it right. Check with other people. Check with other, bounce your... If you think you've come up with something new, maybe you need to check and see. You've probably stumbled somewhere along the way. There's probably nothing new. You might have a unique application, because everybody's lives are different, but the meanings are generally pretty clear. Yeah, just because somebody's got a PhD doesn't mean they're right. You know what? That's what I was just going to get to. It just means piled higher and deeper. Yeah. So it takes interpretation, takes... And figuring out the meaning takes work.